Have you had a chance to take an autumn drive this week or recently? Any of you? Had a chance to? Anybody? Autumn drive? Did you guys? Back that down there? Looking at the Browns? Did you take an autumn drive? Pastor, you did? Browns, did you take an autumn drive? Yes. Were you in Ohio? Yeah. I knew they were in Ohio, so I'd point them out publicly. We had a chance to take an autumn drive. Traffic was probably busy where you were, wasn't it? Yeah. And the food was, yeah, good, yeah. A beautiful time of the year to take an autumn drive. We did that this weekend, and actually got a chance to visit with my mom and dad and my brother-in-law and sister, who we don't see very often, and on autumn evening, and the drive over was just really beautiful. There was a backup on 94, so we took 12, and it was prettier and quicker, and it was a blessing just to see the leaves turning and coming down, and it's just beautiful. And the only regret I had was I feel like an old person. You know, when you're old, you say, oh, I don't like to get out and drive at night, right? And I met this, you don't know, you're not old yet. I met this lady at Meijer, and she just, like, started talking to me, and she, I just don't drive at night anymore, she said, which I thought was kind of cute, and that she just tell a perfect stranger she doesn't drive at night anymore. And I kind of feel that. I'm getting that way myself. I always like to get home before dark so I can see the colors and the sights while I'm driving. But we weren't able to do that because we stayed too late and we ate. And when we got all done, it was out in the country. My niece's house, Hillary, is out in the country. And way out away from the lights. And when we walked out, you know, looked up into the cold night sky. And there they were, beautiful stars shining in the sky. And it just so beautiful, take your breath away. And tonight, as we approach the Word of God, I just think about the night sky a little bit. The Bible, it's a universe of truth. It's a universe of truth. And even a child can look up into the night sky and can appreciate the beauty of the night sky. But even a scientist could spend the rest of his life studying the night sky, and still there would be things to learn about the universe. The Bible is the universe of the mind of God. And even a little child can enjoy it, which is really hopeful for all of us. If we have an elementary kind of way of looking at things, you're going to be blessed tonight because we're going to look into the night sky of the Bible. And if you're brilliant and you're a theologian and you're a scholar, I tell people, I'm not a scholar, but I am a student. I'm a very serious student of the Bible. I love to be able to say I'm a scholar, but I don't think I have the apparatus for that. But I can appreciate scholars when I read them. I am a student. I am an eager student of the night sky, the universe of the Bible. And I hope that you are too. Well, you must be, or you wouldn't have come back after my 2-hour message this morning. So you must love the Lord, and I commend you for that. And or you're just looking for some good music tonight, and you're willing to put up with some preaching too. So let's jump right into 2 Samuel tonight, and let's be encouraged by this. Now, here's the question that I'm always going to ask. How many of you read the book of 2 Samuel? Raise your hand. Look at that. We got more hands tonight. Yes, good. How many of you read some of it? You may, yeah, you're good. How many of you, anybody listened to it, but you didn't read, but you listened to it? Great. All right. I got a suggestion now. How many of you are homeschoolers? We got any homeschoolers here tonight? Homeschoolers, be proud. Raise your hand. Don't be shy. It's okay. It's okay to be a homeschooler. Yeah. Okay, my suggestion is that you say to your mom, Mom, as a homeschool assignment, would it be okay if I just, like, read the Bible? And your mother will say, oh, my precious pet, yes, you can read the Bible. You're so wonderful. And then she'll call her friends on the phone and say, my little Johnny just wants to read the Bible. Anyway, so just an idea. If you're public, how many of you public school students, raise your hand. If you are a public school student, raise your hand up there high. That's it. All right, I see that hand. Got one back there in a Michigan shirt on. What's that all about? Anyway, yeah. Oh, yeah, okay. And when you go there, here's what I did. I went to public school, and that is study halls. Don't study. Read your Bible. Just read your Bible in study hall, and God will bless you, and you'll do better in school. Or you can get up in the morning, and while you're grooming, listen to the Bible on your iPod. There are a bunch of places you can go on the internet, log on, and it will just, like, read the Bible to you while you're grooming and make yourself look all pretty and handsome and so forth. And if you have a commute, I'm not being silly. I think this might be the most helpful thing I tell you. Somehow, get big chunks of God's Word in you. Because you can have teachers of the Word of God, and that's good. I mean, you know, I believe in that. But if you yourself pursue the Word of God, and if I were a younger man, I would devote myself to this more than I have. If I were a younger man, I would devote myself to being a student of God's Word. in my youth. And I challenge you to do that. And if you aren't young, you're like I am, and, you know, you're not young at all, and, well, then, you know, just take the rest of you, just say, for the rest of my life, I am going to be a wise person and pursue the truth of God. And so this series has just been a blessing to me because it just made me get into big chunks of the Bible. And we are looking tonight at 2 Samuel. And probably this was written, people aren't positive when it was written. Probably it was written when Judah was in Babylonian exile. Israel was in exile. If not, it was certainly written to people to stimulate repentance and obedience. And it was intended to remind the people of a time when Israel was in its glory. And so get this, because if you want to understand any part of the Bible, it's really important that you understand, well, who was this originally written to? What was the point? Why were they, what were they driving at to the people that it was originally written to? And you want to think now of the people of Israel, probably in exile, and this history of Israel is being given to them, kind of the high points of the history of Israel and some specifics, in order to stimulate repentance and obedience in them. You'll see that very clearly. And the writer, the Spirit of God, and the human author, uses a very powerful literary technique. And it's very clear when you read it that is very powerful. And you will see this here tonight as we study this together. David is the key example in 2 Samuel. It's all about David, and all the other characters kind of like cluster around David. David is the one that the author is using as an example of national repentance. And that's what you're going to see here. David's the main character. The book uses him for an example. In chapters 1 through 10, he's a model of righteousness. He's a model of leadership. He's a model of worship. He's a model of reverence for God. It's a beautiful thing to see. You can see this in his life. You can measure this and get this immediately for yourself tonight. When a man or a leader or a woman or a leader has a heart for God, has reverence for God, fear of God, the Bible calls it, that person's heart, they're going to be a great heart. If you have reverence for God, you're going to be a great heart. If you have reverence for God, you're going to have a large heart. And you are going to bless your family. No guarantee that all of them are going to be perfect, but you are going to be a perpetual blessing to your family if you have a reverence for God. And you will be a good citizen. You will be a blessing to the nation. And if you're a leader, even more so, David, as he has a heart for God, you can see he becomes a great heart. A man after God's own heart. And his family is blessed in a powerful way. And the nation is blessed in a powerful way. And that's all that you see. In chapters 1 through 10, David is a beautiful picture of the glory of Israel under David. Chapters 1 through 10, the triumphs of David. You kind of could say the sections you want to see this, like chapter 1 through 10 is one section, the triumphs of David. Another section then is 11 through 20, and then you have a kind of a cycle at the kind of a cleaning up the last few chapters, and we'll explain that. There's a little literary device that's used at the end in order to amplify the lesson at the very end. But you can kind of look main sections 1 through 10. It's the glory of Israel under Reverend David. And then 11 through 20 is the next section. And then the last section there. What I'd like to do tonight is for you to get your Bible open in your lap. And let's just jump right into the Word of God. And let's just enjoy looking at the Word of God and seeing this ascendance of David. How God blesses David and blesses Israel in chapters 1 through 10. In chapter 1, David here is lamenting the death of Saul and of Jonathan. Of course, Saul's other sons died too, but David had a very close, special relationship with Jonathan. And so when Saul and Saul's sons died on Mount Gilboa and the word came to David, the mourning spills over into this chapter. And the narrative, there's a colorful, interesting little incident, a narrative. Saul is, if we are to believe this messenger, actually eventually finished off by a man who is an Amalekite. But Saul was the guy who was supposed to take care of all the Amalekites. So in the end, it's like the one who killed him was one that he should have killed earlier. And that's interesting to think about. Chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Notice this. David took hold of his own clothes when he heard of Saul's death. Tore them. So did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan, his son, for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. This is Saul who continually tried to kill David. David, when Saul dies, he shows his great leadership and his large heart by mourning the death of Saul and seeing it as a big national thing. So he rends his clothes and all those with him do the same. And they lament the death of Saul and Jonathan. In chapters 2 through 4, God allows David now to rule in Judah out of Hebron. And he battles with Israel. So there's this kind of civil war that's going on. Look in chapter 3 and verse 1. There was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. By the way, just a little tip. As you read through the Bible, look for these kind of summary statements. If you want to understand the Bible, you've got pieces of narrative, and you have psalms sometimes, various different things. But you should get an ear for summary statements in the Bible. And this is an example of one. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. David grew stronger and stronger. The house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. It's kind of a summary statement, if you will. In chapter 5, God now raises up David as the king over all of Israel. So David's authority is growing. And he's gathering all of Israel, the north and the south, here together. Notice there in chapter 5, he's called the shepherd of the people of Israel. This is what it says in Psalm 78. If we have the time, I'll show you that tonight. But it says in the last part of chapter 5, verse 2, "You shall shepherd my people Israel, be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron." This is from Israel. "Before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." So if you understand what's happening here, he was a king over the southern part. He's ruling out of Hebron. He kind of overcomes his opponents, the family of Saul. Now he's going to be anointed as king over all of Israel. Now in chapter 6, God allows David to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. David cared about the worship of God. He's now establishing a capital. He's reestablishing a priesthood. He's bringing implements of worship back. He cares about the things of God. He has a reverence for God. And so he wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. That's a saga in itself. Very colorful, very interesting. Not done exactly right. And tragedy occurs. And David has a bit of a setback. But then he gets it together and he obeys the Bible and he gets the ark of the covenant back. And you see this in chapter 6, along with one of my favorite parts, David dancing. I always like to tell Baptist folk about that part because, you know, it's just fun. And so he's dancing, he's leaping, and he's whirling. He's not in a sensual dance. You know that. That's not what pleases the Lord. He's in a worshipful, joyful celebration, an appropriate kind of dancing, you know. And but notice there what it says in chapter 6 and verse 14. David danced before the Lord with all his might. Verse 15, David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with a shouting and with the sound of a trumpet. It was a big deal. And what is he doing? He wants all of Israel to have an established place to come and to worship his God and to honor God. Because he has a heart for God, he has a reverence for God, and God's blessing is on him. So then in chapter 7 now, and chapter 7 is a key chapter, something very, very significant, key to understand the whole book, happens in chapter 7. David plans to build a temple for God. So he has this heart, says, "I'm going to build a temple for you, God." God says, "Well, I have bigger plans than that." Later he's going to allow Solomon to build a temple. That's David's idea, but God's plan for David was lots bigger than just a temple. God had an eternal plan for David and for his household. And God reveals it to him in chapter 7, and it's a very, very significant, it's one of those kind of mountain peaks of Scripture when he reveals that to them. Chapter 7, verses 12 and 13, "When your days are fulfilled," God speaks to David through Nathan the prophet, which he's going to do a few times here. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him." If you have an understanding of the cross and you have an understanding of the righteousness of Christ and the whole unfolding kind of drama of redemption, then whenever you read passages like this, you get it, don't you? You see, you know it's a foreshadowing of that. He's saying, even if he sins, I will chastise him, but my mercy will not depart from him. Yeah. Only one puny amen on that. That was like that. I know you're thinking deep about that. You're thinking, thank the Lord, that's true about me. Amen. I'm sorry, you're amen wasn't puny. I shouldn't have said it like that. But as my mercy will not depart from him. And your house and your kingdom, this verse 16, shall be established forever. Before you, your throne shall be established for a long time. No, forever. This is a very significant covenant that God is making with David. It's called the Davidic covenant. We'll get back to that. There's something interesting here. I was at Moody at seminary one day, and Dr. Hopkins, I should have him come here and preach. What a godly man. What a precious godly man. This man loved the Lord, reverenced God. I heard him praying one day, and he said something. I'm like, that came out of the Bible, but I don't know where it came out of the Bible. But I'm going to find that out. It was something like this. He prayed, God, there is no God like you. No one has ever even heard of a God like you. You know, everybody talks about false gods. But even when they talk about their false gods, you hear them and you're going, seriously, that's your God? I mean, I know it's not politically correct to make fun of you, but that's lame. Just listening to it, it sounds like a joke. Amen. There's no God like our God. And even when somebody cooks up a false God, it doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound like our God. I've never even heard of a God like our God. So I looked through the Psalms. I think that's got to be in the Psalms. Couldn't find it. This week I found it. It's right here. It's in verse 22, chapter 7. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. We've never even heard of a God like you. When you listen to everybody talk about false gods, you think to yourself, nobody would believe that stuff if it wasn't for demonic help. Why would you believe in that silliness? I don't want to start picking on individuals, but it wouldn't be hard. Read some of these books. Somebody says, read the Book of Mormon. Have you read that? I'm not suggesting that you do. It's just, seriously, the parts of it that are good are copied out of the King James Version of the Bible. The other parts are pretty silly. They are. The greatest religion of the world got some really silly stuff. I just say, like, David, I've never even heard of a God like you. I've never even heard of a God like you. He's so wonderful. David then agrees he'll build the temple. That's kind of neat, isn't it? Verse 29, that he will receive the covenant of the Lord and that his son will build the temple. Now, therefore, let it please you to bless the house of your servant so that it may continue before you forever. Which is big of David, isn't it? Yes, God, what you said, let it be. Bless me. Yes, and my family forever. Oh, Lord God, has spoken it with your blessing. Let the house of your servant be blessed forever. David is no dummy. David is no dummy. You look for people in the Bible, sometimes they make big mistakes, but they have the good common sense. They have the horse sense. They have the spiritual sense to say, you know what? I don't even dare even try to live this life without the blessing of the Lord. And David says, you're going to bless me? Yes, let it be that way. I want every bit of blessing that you will give me. I don't ever want to be in a place where you won't bless me. This is the story of Israel's glory. This is the story of David's ascendant. It's a gorgeous story. It's a beautiful story. And God wants it to be embedded in the hearts of people, especially when they're far from God and they need to repent. He wants them to say, see what happens when God puts his hand of blessing on a man named David who has a heart of reverence for God, or any man or any woman who has a heart of reverence. Then chapters 8 through 10, God now is giving David a series of ascending successes. And you can see him, look at verse 14 of chapter 8, last part. And the Lord preserved David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to his people. God gave David strength and power and ability and wisdom. And everything he touched, it was blessed. It was not because David was something. It was because God was blessing David. That's what the whole thing is about. He shows his kindness to Mephibosheth. This is one of the high points. Mephibosheth is related to Saul. And a lot of times kings, when they have people that are related to the king, and you want to be the king, you just kill everybody else. Happens all the time. It's regular stuff. There's other stuff they do. It's kind of ugly. This happens later on too. We'll talk about that. But instead, he wants to show kindness to Jonathan, to Saul. He finds Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth was injured when they heard about the great tragedy on Mount Gilboa, and he was injured, and so he was lame. And you know the beautiful story of David. And this is just a picture of the gracious nature of David, a man who reverences God, brings him to the king's table, feeds him at the king's table. It's a rich story, and you can see yourself in it. A lame and brought to the king's table to eat every day. There's some pretty good music written about that lately, too, by the way. And so There you have that. He shows kindness to Mephibosheth, and he installs priests and establishes worship. And he has another round of military victories in verse chapter 9, verse 1. Is there still anyone who is left in the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And this is the story there of Mephibosheth. So there you have it. When a leader has a heart for God, it strengthens his own heart. He becomes a great heart. It blesses his own family. And they grow. It lays a foundation for a whole nation to honor God and enjoy the blessing of God. And that is exactly what you see in chapters 1 through 10. It's beautiful. This must have been really stirring history for the people of God in captivity. This must have been, whoever read this and got this delivered to them verbally, must have been extremely encouraging to hear. Must have been stimulating to hear. You talk about patriotism and godliness and Saul, tell me the stories of David. And they remember now that if this is exilic, you know, they remember the temple and the gates and the city and the captivity and the shame of it and the implements of worship being taken, and their hearts agree, but now they're hearing the story of David and their hearts remember that, and they remember how God blessed. And so they must have been encouraged, and this would have stirred up in them a desire to return and stirred up in them a desire to rebuild and restore the former glory of Israel. The people must have been stirred to consider the power and the blessing of God on individuals and on families and on nations. This is where in Psalm 78, the scriptures say that God gave Israel David to shepherd them with the integrity of his heart. And that's what he did. It was so beautiful, wasn't it? Amen. But unfortunately, that's not the end of the book. Because something very ugly happens in chapter 11. And chapter 12. And from there on in David's life, it is down for him, and it's down for his family, and it's down for the nation. David sins against the Lord in a great way. You see a kind of a seed of weakness in David's life, and it gets bigger. He sometimes neglects his duties. I think, this is my personal opinion, Joab is a big character here, and Joab is a decisive man, right? Oh, you read this, Joab, you wouldn't want to mess with this guy. He's never far away from like a dagger or sword or implement of torture or killing, and he's eager to use it, and he is decisive. And whenever he's like, you want me to kill him? Be happy to kill him? I can clean him afterward too. Or not, whatever you want. It's like, this is what you see. Joab is, he's insightful. He sees what's going on, and he's an advisor to David. He's like, your people are going to be turned against you if you don't do this or that or the other. And there are a number of times he gets in David's face, and he tells him straight, and David listens to Joab, even though Joab does some unconscionable things. But he is a kind of a sub, there's kind of a sub-theme of Joab's decisiveness. Even Absalom, later on, he's going to rebel against his father, and he's very decisive. He acts. But there are times when David has this failure to act thing. And I thought about you men and me, men. I won't give you a tongue lashing, but men, can I just say this? May God help all of us to be decisive men, to act when we ought to act, even if we have made mistakes in the past, even if we have the grief of personal failures behind us. Even if things are very hard, may God make us men who do not fail to act when they should. And here you have David, who should be going out to battle. It's the time when kings go out to battle. But you have an example of him staying back. And then you have an example of his lust. I don't like the story. I don't like to read it. I know pastors who won't even read this story in public worship. I probably don't need to read it to you. I was thinking, this week, how many of you know this story so I can just refer to it and we don't have to go through the ugly, sad details? If you don't feel this way, put yourself in somebody else's shoes. Don't put yourself in David's shoes, but yourself in, like, Uriah's shoes, for instance. Or Bathsheba's family, or like, just a loyal person in Israel that so looks up to your king because he is a man of integrity, a man after God's own heart. Because he's been able to coalesce this great unity and worship and all of that. And here David sins a neglect of duties, and then he gets involved in lust. And then he acts on that and gets involved in adultery. And then in order to cover up the pregnancy that happens as a result of that. He gets involved in deceit, and he eventually has the husband of Bathsheba really murdered. Can you believe that? Why didn't God just not tell this part of the story and leave it real Sunday school and nice and clean and tidy so that we could just always look up to David and never think about this? Nathan the prophet comes along, and I'm going to get on my hobby horse here for a second. And what does Nathan do? He told a story. You know, every once in a while you hear people say, well, stories aren't serious. So you tell them right, they're serious. Nathan, and this happens a couple times in the book. Joab sets up somebody else to tell David a story. David must have been vulnerable to this. Nathan comes along and he tells him a powerful story with a twist. That's the way good stories work. And he puts a twist on the end of that story. And you know the story, right? David is had. David listens to the story, you know, and he says, this guy's guilty, he should die. Which he didn't do anything that he should die over in the story, but he should die. And you know how it goes. Nathan puts his finger on the end of the king's nose and says, you're the man. And then David does something interesting. David melts in repentance. Well, this is where it gets so hard to talk about. When Nathan confronts David and David confesses in chapter 12, Nathan said to David, you're the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you. God said unto you, Nathan says to David, God says, I anointed you over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. God is so kind. He's generous. He's willing. He's giving. Why have you, verse 9 says, you despise the commandment of the Lord. You despise the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. And you killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. You killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. You sent him in the front of the battle so that people would kill him. And Joab knew this, by the way. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Notice that? You despise my commandment. You despised me. What is it when we sin? The sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against his family. He sinned against his nation. He sinned against Uriah. But he despised the commandment of God. He despised God in his sin. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. And because you've despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And she gets called regularly the wife of Uriah the Hittite. We want to be really wise and careful about how God sees who's whose wife and husband. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives from before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly. I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. This is a sad deal. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said, the Lord also has put away your sin, and you will not die. However, because of this, by this deed, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. And he doesn't go back and say, and don't worry about the sword departing your house and that, because now that you've confessed, it's like still true. Scary. And then what happens? Well, the first child conceived with Bathsheba dies. In chapter 13, Amnon takes adultery to a new level and puts a perverted twist on it. You can read that there. Chapter 13, horrible rape and terrible things there. David is angry about this, but he doesn't act decisively. You look at this again in the last of chapter 13, verse 21. The king David heard of all these things and he was very angry. But he didn't act. And Absalom took this very personally, obviously, because of the violation of his sister. And he was quiet. And he didn't do anything about it right away. But you know that 2 years later, he had him killed. So then Absalom
Absalom has him killed after 2 years. In chapter 14, Absalom is asked to return because David misses him. But David doesn't fully restore him, and he rebels. David's son Absalom revolts. Chapter 15, verse 1 through 6, he steals the heart of the people. And I mentioned this to you before. He kind of does for the people what his dad wouldn't do for him. He brings them close. He wins their heart. He listens to their grievances. He touches them. He says, if I was in charge, I would take care of you. And he just steals the heart of the people of Israel. And then David, instead of taking that in hand, he leaves Jerusalem, passively yielding the city to Absalom. And this is one of the saddest parts of the Bible. When David leaves the city of David, and you see it in chapter 15, verse 13, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. David decides to leave. Verse 23, all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over. And the king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Verse 30, David went by the ascent of the Mount of Olives. Does this geography sound familiar to you? Again, you have this foreshadowing in the scripture all the time. Over the brook Kidron, up the Mount of Olives, weeping as we go. He wept as he went up, and he and all his head covered went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up. It was a sad thing. David must have felt the pressure and the weight and the burden of all of his guilt and sin. And he flees east, but Absalom follows him. Not really smart. Your father is a wise warrior, and he surrounded himself with bad dudes that are also wise warriors. Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, gives provisions to David as he's worshiping the Lord and he's fleeing the city. Interesting little incident there, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. That's the place, chapter 16, is Shimei, where Shimei kicks dirt on the king. Really not smart. This will cost him later. But David lets him off here, has an opportunity to have him killed. Of course, David says no. Later on, he comes back, and he shows his benevolence by not killing him. I'll just give you a little forward on this. When David's getting ready to die, he tells his son Solomon, this guy Shimei, I promised I wouldn't kill him, so put him in a house arrest, because I know he's going to leave. And when he does, you can kill him. And that's what he did. So it's like, yeah, he killed himself. It's just kind of interesting, colorful reading there. It's better in football. And then David is fleeing east. Absalom goes to his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. And it happens to be in the place of his father's lust for Bathsheba that he does this horrible thing. Now, this was not uncommon. This is what kings did when they said, I'm in charge. And they would come in and sleep with the king's concubines. And they would say, now, I'm in charge. And this is his own son. This is a filthy thing. It's just vile. It's sad. In chapter 17, David, look at the comment about David's military man. Verse 10 in chapter 17, he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. But Absalom insists on going, and of course, Absalom is going to die. There's this long hair caught in a tree. You know the story. Donkey goes out from underneath of him. David has said, don't anybody hurt him. Be gentle with him. And he has just been wreaking havoc all over Israel. He's saying, be gentle with him. What does Joab do? Completely ignores him. Somebody says, Joab, didn't the king say not to do that? Joab's like, I'm killing him. Kills him. And there's a lot of detail there about how he does that. He does it very thoroughly. And Absalom is killed by Joab. In chapter 19, David returns to Jerusalem. He shows mercy to Shimei. In chapter 20, there's another rebellion. A man named Sheba leads the northern tribes in rebellion. David sends Joab. Joab goes after him. This is kind of interesting, too. And so the guy goes to the city for refuge, and the people say, well, we got to get him out of here or else they're going to kill us. So they cut his head off, and have a lady toss the head over the wall. So girls in Israel were probably different than they are now, but that's the way it was. And she tossed the head out there. David then, chapter 21, sets things in order with the Lord for his past sins. And you see David from chapter 21 on. It looks like he's trying to restore his obedience to the Lord. He's trying to restore the things he's messed up. And he shows he does have a repentant heart. But what a mess has come into his life. What a mess has come into his family. What a mess has come into Israel because of his great sin against the Lord. Now, all this ugliness in chapter 11, started with David's sin. And when David sinned with Bathsheba and he killed Uriah and despised the commandment of the Lord and despised the Lord, then devastating consequences came. You can tell you the whole outline in a way. Chapters 1 through 10, it's the triumphs of David. And the last chapter is the trials of David. In chapters 11 through 13, you have the record of his personal sin. In chapters 14 through 18, you have the record of family rebellion. In chapters 19 through 24, you have a record of national turmoil. Do you see it? It's like circles that go out from our private sin. When we think this is private, nobody knows. And yet, outward it goes, especially in leadership, and outward that goes. And so it is a sobering thing, isn't it? This is probably good for us to read, don't you think? When a leader or anyone has a heart for God, they're blessed. Their family is blessed. Their nation is blessed by that. But when God's word is ignored or despised, and God is despised, then damage comes to a person's own heart and to their family and to the nation. It's like changing from being under a blessing to being under a curse. This should make all of us thoughtful and should make all of us sober and covet the blessing of the Lord. So what's the central truth of this book? What purpose did God have in it for those who originally heard it so that we can apply it to ourselves? What purpose does God have in it for them? And what purpose does God have in it for us? When you find Jesus Christ in this book, then I think you'll be able to answer those questions with clear definition. You see this clearly when you understand the significance of what God did in chapter 7 with the Davidic covenant. Always remember that Jesus is the key to a right understanding of any part of the book. The principle on the road to Emmaus is Jesus walked, he showed himself to his disciples in all of the scriptures. So understand where is Jesus in this? And what part of the redemptive program is this? And where is Christ in this? And then you will understand more what's going on. It's just not morality about don't be like David when he's bad and be like David when he's good, even though that's really a good idea. That's not the ultimate idea here. Where is Jesus in this? The whole story points to a need for one who's even greater than David, a leader that will never compromise or never disappoint or never fail. David is established as a hero. So we should be inspired by his greatness and by his reverence for God. And that's repeated in the book of Acts in the New Testament. But then his flaws are shown so that we'll see the importance of repentance and so that we will long for one who is greater than David, who is foreshadowed and who's specifically prophesied in chapter 7. So we should long for righteousness when we see it in David. It should stir us up. We should practice repentance when we see it in David. We should do what he did. We should anticipate the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant in Christ. That's the big thing. We were at Cabela a few months ago. Wes and I were there, and Wes says, "Hey, that's Joel Zamaya over there." I'm like, "Who's that?" "He's a pitcher for the Tiger." "Oh, yeah, he is." And I'm like, "Are you sure that's him?" Wes says, "That is him, Dad. It is totally him." And I'm like, "Well, say hi to him." He's like, "I'm not going." I'm like, "I'm not shy. Are you sure it's him? Because I don't want to go over there and make a fool out of myself." I know that surprises a lot of you, but I'm shy sometimes. So I'm like, "Are you sure that's him? Or is it just a guy with are you sure?" And he's like, "Dad, that's him." And I'm like, I'll go in there and we'll get a photograph with the cell phone. You know, two guys. He's like, "Ah, I don't know." I go, "Yeah, I'll do it." No. So, he checks out and leaves. So I'm like, "Man, I should have done that." Then I thought, I have a burst of boldness. And I go outside and he's walking away. And I go, "Hey, Joe," just to see if it's really him. He just immediately looks around. And I go, "Hey, you got a minute? Just a minute?" He's like, "No, I'm busy now. I can't." And I'm like, "Well, I'm a Reds fan then." Not really. Yeah, I didn't mean it. No, I'm a Tigers fan. But I'm like, "Wow, you just lost a couple of really good fans just now because you were just too busy to have a picture taken with us." That's the way it always is, though. Leaders are going to disappoint us. Heroes, people we look up to. There is one who will never disappoint us. There is one who will never let us down. There is one who will never fail. There is one. He and he only is worthy of the loyalty and the love and the worship of every human heart. And if we will set our hearts on that one son of David, greater son of David, then one day we'll see him face to face. That's a beautiful thought. God ordains disappointment with human leaders.
Why is the Bible so filled with flawed heroes? Why is it that God didn't provide a record of consistent godly leadership in the history of Israel? Why so many failures? It has to be on purpose. Because the point of these books is to emphasize the holiness of God and the futility of legalism and the futility of self-righteousness and the futility of human effort. Can you tell I'm going the same place tonight where I was this morning? These stories just set us up for the gospel. Make us thirsty for the gospel, for Christ. The most significant event in the book is the establishment of the Davidic covenant. God governs his universe by blessings and cursings, and blessings follow his covenant. And in Christ, we are in a new covenant that's ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're in it if we're in him. So you want to repent into him. Messianic prophecies, you have the Genesis 3:15. Fancy theological name for that. I'll spare you. But there is one in the first one, Genesis 3:15. In Adam, there is the promise of a race. In Abraham, Genesis 12:18, there is a messianic prophecy that was specific to a nation. In Jacob, Genesis 49:10, it narrows to a tribe. And now, with David, in 2 Samuel 7:11-16, the specific family is given. God is narrowing down and focusing this, and focusing our hearts on this, looking forward and longing for this one, the Lord Jesus. Some important insights now from 2 Samuel that you probably already know, but let me go over them. Private sins have public consequences. Private sins have public, you know, as I was writing this, I was thinking maybe I should say sometimes, but they always do. You say, wait a minute. What if I real quick ask forgiveness and I throw myself on God's mercy? Then maybe your private sin went publicly on Jesus. But often, like with David, God's saying to David, yes, I forgive you. Yes, I restore you. And now you will live with the consequences of your sin. This is kind of serious. This you don't really hear in a lot of kind of pop evangelicalism. You know, you don't. You hear a lot of God's grace kind of distorted into a license for sin. Be careful of this. It's true. Listen carefully. Make sure you don't settle for any of that kind of like gasoline in the water theology. You need high octane theology in these times that we live in. You need to have deep thoughts about God. And this is one that will help us. That's why I love this, the work of the Holy Spirit on my heart as I study these Old Testament passages. It's pretty serious business. And I got a feeling that I'm the kind of guy who needs this kind of thing. I don't know about you, but I'm guessing it's true with you too. I had a guy ask me one time, if I sin secretly, nobody knows, does it have any effect on the people that I love? And the guy said, here's what it's like when you sin secretly, your leader, your dad, and you have a secret sin, and it's like you give the keys to your family to the devil so that he can have access to them. Well, that's what happened with David. David just gave the keys away. When he was walking in righteousness and in integrity, there was a blessing, a covering over his nation, or his family, and over his own heart. And when he sinned, he gave those keys away. And the Satan came in, and the ugliness is, we're still talking about it all these years later. It's a mercy that God would give us a story like this so that we would be serious about our sin. It's a mercy. Personal sins, that's one. Private sins have public consequences. Personal sins will hurt other people. Forgiveness doesn't always remove the consequences of sin. Walk carefully in this world. Circumspectly, the Bible says, especially during times of ease and prosperity. If you're in a time of not ease and prosperity, let me encourage you with this. You know, it may be a good time for you and your family. You say, well, things are hard for me. We don't have the money that we ought to have. And, you know, and aren't you just constantly depending on the Lord? And aren't you constantly praying? And aren't your kids constantly seeing you humble yourself before the Lord? Don't you think that's good? Don't you think that's good? I was raised a little bit like that, and it wasn't bad for me. We had some thin times. And I suppose there were always thin times, but some it kind of stuck out, and other times it didn't. But I know that it tended to drive us to our knees, humble us, and keep us walking with the Lord. So that's something to think about. Watch out for prosperous times. Now let me say something on the other hand. Without weakening anything that I've said, on the other hand, lest we become overcome with sorrow and despair because of some past sin in our life,
When you're hurting over the consequences and the memories of past sin, rejoice in Christ's righteousness. It's weird almost, but David has this psalm in chapter 22, and he talks about his own righteousness in it over and over again. I'm like looking at that. I'm like, was that written before he sinned? How do I understand this? How do I understand David saying, I'm innocent before the Lord? Give you some examples. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. Verse 21, chapter 22. According to the cleanness of my hands. Clean hands? Are you kidding me? He's recompensed me. I've kept my ways before the Lord and not wickedly departed from God. His judgments are before me. I do believe this is the set of David's sails. It can really only be understood if David sees himself under the covering of God's righteousness. And that's the only way you can ever say before God, you're righteous, is because he's given you his righteousness, and that he has. This psalm is quoted almost word perfect, used in a group setting in Psalm 18. This psalm, this in the last chapter, we have an incident that reinforces the message of the book. It's the whole book in miniature. David is blessed. Then David sins. He numbers the people. He forfeits the blessing. His conscience smites him. If you read it, you'll see that. It's like a little reminder of the whole in the big. It's like a micro part of the book. His conscience smites him. What does he do when his conscience smites him? He doesn't resist. He doesn't get mad at Nathan. He doesn't get mad at the preacher. He doesn't get mad at the preacher because he has a heart after God. People without a heart after God get mad at the preacher. People with a heart after God, people that don't have a heart after God might get mad at the messenger. But people with a heart after God, they grieve in their souls. Oh, God, that's true about me. I repent. Look at Psalm 32. Look at Psalm 51. David's penitent psalms come out of this setting here. They're beautiful. That's helpful, useful. I've used them myself a couple of times. So here you have it. David repents, and then he prays, and then God listens. Are you getting the message? Be a person after God's own heart. Practice righteousness. And when you fail to be a person after God's own heart, practice repentance, which is another form of righteousness. Conclusion. Don't you love it when I say that? Conclusion. Look real quick at chapter 23. And there's the last words of David here. And there's an insight I noticed as I studied this that I hadn't seen before. The last words of David are talking about David here. The last words of David, thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, anointed of the God of Jacob, sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was on my tongue. God of Israel said, God speaking now, the rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. When he's just and he's ruling in the fear of God, verse 4, he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises. He says, a righteous leader is like a sunrise. A guy who rules in the fear of God, reverence for God. That was David in chapters 1 through 10, right? David in chapters 1 through 10, a man who rules and right is like the sun. Oh, how beautiful when the sun breaks over the horizon in the morning. And that's what a godly, righteous leader is like. But he's also like a clear shining after rain. Is it possible that what David is saying here, what God is saying to David is, what a beautiful thing when you serve me in righteousness, and it is beautiful when you serve me in the righteousness that looks like repentance after the storm of sin has come into your life, into the nation. He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by a clear shining after rain, after a storm. The next message in this series, Lord willing, will be October 31st. And 1 Kings is only 22 chapters. You could read it silently in an hour, read it out loud in an hour and 15, 20 minutes. I promise you that I would tell you the basis of real national security. Did you get it? People every once in a while will ask me, Pastor, are you going to say something about political things? I'm like, if you listen, I do that every week. Every week. But if you want me to be really blunt and clear, I'd be happy to do that too. What is the basis of national security? Our nation thinks it's somebody's fancy financial footwork, don't they? Give me somebody who will put a chicken in my pot. Give me somebody who will fix this big mess that, name the president you hate, got us into. Right? Somebody that can get us back to work. If somebody can get us back to work, we'll vote for him. And we don't care if he's the devil himself. Yes, they will. And but what the base of national security isn't like somebody being fancy. The Bible here in 2 Samuel doesn't say, God bless David because he was so shrewd and smart. The Bible says he was blessed him, so he made him shrewd and smart. And he blessed him. The basis of national security isn't money. It isn't sound economic policy, even though that's a good idea. It isn't military might. It isn't power. It isn't patriotism. It isn't diversity. It isn't tolerance. It isn't generosity. No. The basis of national security is the blessing of the Lord, and the blessing of the Lord is on the righteous. The blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. So that's why when you vote, give some thought to if you can find a statesman or woman who believes, who practices, and who believes in righteousness. And don't be silly or foolish or just believe everything somebody tells you because their lips are moving. But do care deeply about whether something is righteous or not. Let me kind of conclude because I'm leading with reverence for God, with fear of God, or leading by repentance are both leading. And you have examples of both of them in the life of David. And so you might need them this week. Follow God with reverence. And when you fail, follow him with repentance. This was where we end. I'm going to have a word of prayer tonight. And I thank you for your attention. And trust that you'd be helped with this and that you'll gather with us. If you're a member of the church, if you're not a member, you'd like to sit down on a business meeting, that'd be fine. You wouldn't have voting privileges and so forth, but you certainly can sit in and listen how we conduct business. We probably won't have a long meeting tonight. Just kind of go over some things you'll need to know, some projects, and then we'll have a decision that we need to make tonight. Let me pray. We'll just take a little break and come back and start our meeting. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Lord's Day, for the music that we've enjoyed today, for the classes that we've been in, for the people that have gathered here that encourage us as they seek you and we seek you. We're very conscious today, Lord, that even of our own failures and our own weaknesses and our own human liabilities, and it makes us, Lord, hungry for you, and it makes us hungry for your character to be imprinted upon us through the work of the Spirit. So I pray for these who are here gathered tonight that your blessing will be upon them, that they would have a hunger and a desire and a reverence for God that would manifest itself in righteous living or in faithful repentance or both. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see you back here in a few minutes.